I want to look at a number of sections in Matthew's Gospel tonight, and I'm concerned with the fact that very often the people that we think might become Christians don't, and people that sometimes we think, oh, there's no hope for them, they're the ones that believe. And I've just got a few illustrations or incidents out of the life of Jesus that talk about this point. You know the sort of thing that I mean? You've met people and you think they are so anti-Christian or so opposed to the gospel, argumentative and the like, that you wonder that you're ever going to get through to them. But it's been our experience that sometimes those people that you think are very anti are the ones that make a response, and they normally become good Christians. Then you have the other person who's a really nice chap, but he says, religion's not really for me. I mean, I'm a good, straight living person and keep the Ten Commandments and things like that. I don't go to church myself. I'm not really a religious person, but I believe in God. I don't mind if my wife goes to church. I'm quite happy to take her and drop her off at church and pick her up. He's just too good to be true. And they are so difficult at times because they don't really think that they need salvation, and they really congratulate themselves that they are not opposed to Christianity, and they're quite happy for their wife to toddle along to church and get involved. But they themselves, not for me. Now, because they're such nice chaps, sometimes we think, oh yes, they're very likely types to get converted because they're very receptive, friendly, smile, talk. But so often they seem to be the hardest ones really to get to repent and believe the gospel. Now, that was much the problem that Jesus had as he moved around Palestine. You might think that the Jews would be the most likely ones to believe. They already went to church synagogue every Saturday. They kept the commandments, more or less. They were fairly decent living people in comparison with the rest of the society. But they didn't believe. Paul had the same problem as he went around preaching. The ones that you thought were going to believe wouldn't. And then some of the most unlikely characters become Christians. There are a few lessons for all of us along the way, I think. Let us look first of all at Matthew chapter 15, the incident recorded from verse 21 to 28. Now notice that Jesus has gone away from Palestine. He's gone away from Canaan, from Galilee, Samaria and Judea. That's the area that we'll call Palestine, if you like. Galilee in the north and Judea in the south. Those were the two areas where most of the Jews lived. Jesus had been fairly hassled by people, and like everybody, he liked to get away for a bit of a break every now and again. So in verse 21, he and his disciples withdrew from that area up onto the coast of what we today would call Lebanon, Tyre and Sidon, Beirut. Not much tranquility around Beirut today. But in the time of Jesus, it wasn't a bad region to go to get away from the crowd. But it wasn't long before news of his arrival had got around, and he must have at least been well known enough for this local woman to seek him out. Verse 22. She's a Canaanite woman, meaning that she's a Lebanese. So any of you who've been around the Lebanese food shops here and like Lebanese food and Lebanese people, you know, you've got an idea what they're like, the sort of food they eat. That's what this woman was. She was one of those, Lebanese. So she had no background in Jewish things, but she did at least know that the promised Messiah was called the Son of David. And apparently she knew that this one Jesus was going around as the Messiah. The Jews themselves were not accepting him as the Messiah, but she thought if he is the Messiah, one of the things he's supposed to do is heal the sick and the blind and the suffering. So she goes to him in verse 22 and she says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely possessed by a demon." She calls him the Son of David. I don't know whether she really believed all that. I mean, she didn't come from Israel herself, so she owed no allegiance to the throne of David. But maybe she was trying to butter him up. You want to get something from somebody, so you make sure you address them in the right way. Those of you who watch The Good Life, I can remember a program some years ago of Margot wanting to get in the good books with Lady Truscott. So she said, "Yes, Lady Truscott." "Of course not, Lady Truscott." "Yes, well, I'll see you tomorrow, Lady Truscott." And she says Lady Truscott about 16 times, obviously hoping that Lady Truscott will be very impressed with the way she is crawling to her. Maybe that's what this woman's on about. I'll call him Son of David because maybe he'd like that. I mean, that's his official title. But Jesus wasn't really conned into that. And in verse 23, he simply didn't say a word. Now, I want us to notice the progression we have here. There are four stages in Jesus' response to this woman, and correspondingly four stages in the way she moves towards a commitment. Firstly, Jesus didn't say anything. I guess he was testing her. I think you and I, sometimes we've done the same sort of thing. You suspect that somebody may be around with less than pure motives. They got a sob story to put across. And sometimes you feel a bit of a heel, but you think, I'll just go steady on this one and size this character up and just see whether it's genuine or not. Even though sometimes we may be a bit soft underneath and think, oh, I should give him a few quid, maybe it'd be wise to go steady for a while until you can see how genuine the case is. Well, Jesus, I think, was likewise. He just didn't answer for a time. His disciples, of course, said, oh, send her away. She's crying after us. Jolly woman, get rid of her. We come up here for a bit of peace and quiet, and no sooner do you settle down to sort of have a bit of a rest, this jolly local woman, she's not even a Jew, goodness me, Lebanese character, she walks in here and she's wanting all these miracles. But we came up here to get away from miracles and crowds, and here's woman wanting one. But Jesus wasn't persuaded by his disciples either. So you see, he's not persuaded by either the woman first up or by the disciples first up. But he is going to test this woman to see what she's about. So we get his second stage in verse 24. This time he actually does speak. He says to her, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, saying that his main work was among the Jews. Now he only had 3.5 years of public ministry. He couldn't evangelize the whole world in 3.5 years. His strategy was to evangelize within Israel and to establish a base, a core group, who then would go into all the nations and make disciples of everyone to the ends of the earth. But for the time being, he was concentrating on establishing his base and his core group here in Israel. So that's what he means when he says, I was sent to the house of Israel. But the woman is not turned off by that. And so she comes back in verse 25, kneeling before him, says, Lord, help me. There's a cry from her which indicates something more than sheer opportunism. This woman was indicating a degree of desperation, indicating a degree of sincerity, and I think Jesus is seeing that there's more to it than words. She pleads for help. But Jesus, again, doesn't just hand out all the blessings on a plate. He tests her a little bit further, and so his third response here in verse 26, he said, it is not fair to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. That doesn't sound to be a very charitable thing to say. I guess it was probably a local proverb of some sort. You can understand what it means. Another time he said, you don't cast your pearls before swine. Another local proverb. Well, here he says, you don't take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. Meaning, of course, that our ministry has been among the people of Israel, and we don't really have time to digress into some of these other areas, such as you Lebanese people and the like. We do know, of course, that the Jews often referred to the Gentiles as dogs. But the woman is not turned off. In verse 27, she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And that was a fairly smart answer. But not just smart, it's told that this woman had perseverance. She was really concerned about Jesus providing what she believed he could provide. In other words, Jesus tested her to see if she was genuine, and she proves by her persistence that she is indeed genuine. No rebuke of Jesus because of his apparently harsh response to her. She simply says, well, if that's our status, surely we can have a few crumbs by the way. And Jesus says to her in verse 28, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire. And the daughter was healed instantly. So never think that Jesus was hard-hearted. But Jesus tests us. He tested her. He doesn't always just hand over things when we ask him for them. He is our master. He's not our servant. Some people think that Jesus is our servant. You can just click your fingers at him and he'll give you whatever you ask for. No, Jesus is our Lord and Master. And we come as those who ask, not as those who demand. Jesus is Lord, and he reserves the right to give or to withhold according as he assesses our case and our genuineness. And what he's always looking for is faith, which we have here. Total faith, complete trust in him. Reminds us of some other stories that we get recorded in relation to Jesus where he said, "I have not found such faith even in Israel." And here you might say it again. Among the Israelites, you didn't get the same sort of faith as this Lebanese woman displayed. So much for our first incident. Let's go to chapter 19. The very last verse of chapter 19, actually what I want to speak on is chapter 20. Chapter 20 is the story of the labourers in the vineyard who were hired at various times during the day, and they were all promised the same amount of money. At the end of the day, they got the same amount of money, and some were happy and some weren't. The story is told to illustrate the statement in the final verse of chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 30, "Many that are first will be last, and the last will be first." Then he tells the story in chapter 20, verse 1, through to verse 15. And then in verse 16, at the end of the story, he says, "So there you are, as I've just explained, the last will be first, and the first last." He quotes that at the beginning and the end of the story. So the story in between those two statements is an illustration of the statements. It is a contrast between the way the Jews and the Gentiles are responding to the gospel. And that is one of the main thrusts of Matthew's gospel. It's a challenge to the Jews to get up and do something and to not sit there thinking that they are automatically assured God's blessings simply because they're Jews. Many of them are going to be left out of the kingdom, and the Gentiles are going to go in ahead of them. In relation to the Jews in particular, many of the cleaned up, respectable, high class Jews, the practicing Jews, are going to be left out. And some of the riffraff Jews are going to go in. The street kids and the people who run massage parlours and that sort of thing. They were very disrespectable Jews, but many of those were going to go into the kingdom. But the cleaned up Jews who went to synagogue every week and read the Bible and did all that sort of stuff, they were going to get left out. This contrast between the respectable and the hopeless comes through in these incidents, and particularly the contrast between the Jews who missed out and the Gentiles who got in. So we come to the story in chapter 20. In verse 1, "The kingdom of heaven is like a householder who went out early in the morning and he hired labourers." It's probably a reference to the fact that the Jews had been there since early morning, right since the time of the patriarchs, all through Abraham, Moses, David. The Jews had been God's people, so to speak, for a long time. And they thought that they were a cut above the rest of humanity, and that they were all automatically assured of God's blessings, and they were all going to go into the kingdom. And what Jesus is saying to them constantly is, "You are not going to go into the kingdom, because you're a bunch of sinners who won't repent." Well, a few hours later, more work is to be done. He goes out, and this man hires a few more labourers to work in his vineyard, settles on them for the same amount. Later on, a few more, you know the story. Then you come to verse 6. "At the 11th hour, he went out and he found others who were standing around doing nothing. He said, 'Why are you idle? Come here and you can work in my vineyard.' So they went and worked." Well, you get to the end of the day and he hands out the pay, and he gave each of them the amount that he had agreed upon, and it was a flat rate that he was paying. Now, those who'd worked all day felt a bit put out. They said, "Hey, this isn't fair. We've worked all day, sweat and toil, and these fellas come along late in the afternoon and they get the same pay." Then the master says to them, "But wait a sec. Didn't I agree when I hired you in the morning that you would get so much for a day's work?" And they said, "Yeah." Well, he said, "Here it is. What are you complaining about? I've kept my word. So I'm not being dishonest. Here, take it and stop complaining." There was nothing dishonest that the master had done. But what they were complaining about is in verse 10. They thought they should receive more because they had come first. You see, they were jealous. They were jealous of these other people who came in, and they thought they should have received more. Now, wasn't that the problem the Jews had in the New Testament times? They said, "Who are these Johnny-come-latelys? All these Gentiles just walking in here and marching straight into the church. They don't have to go through all the rituals and ceremonies. They just repent and believe and bang, they're in. And they're the greatest bunch of ill-educated people you could meet. They don't know anything about the traditions. They've never kept all the annual festivals. They don't know what the Sabbath's all about. They eat bacon and eggs for breakfast. I mean, they do all these things that good, cleaned up, respectable Jewish people ought not to do. They haven't got a clue on what the Old Testament teaches. And they just walk in and get the full blessings of the kingdom just like that. And here we've been for the last 1,000-odd years. We've served God. We've been his people. And so it goes on. That was the problem. The Jews were jealous that the Gentiles came out of the blue and receive the blessings and walk straight in. You see, some of the ones you expect to believe don't believe. And some of those that you thought would have no chance at all, they're the ones that actually make the response. So in verse 13, the man replies, "I'm not doing you any wrong. I've kept my agreement with you." Then in verse 14, "Take what belongs to you and go. Stop whinging and complaining. Get out. I've kept my word. If I choose to give to this last as I gave to you, what business is that of yours?" It's one of the remarkable things of God's grace that he always gives us more than we deserve. Here's a person that served God loyally all his life, and here's another one that just comes to believe in God at the very end of his life after a life of everything that he shouldn't have done. But it makes no difference. They repent and believe the gospel. The thief on the cross is a good example. A criminal being executed for his misdeeds. He knew that he was receiving the just results of his own misdoings. But he cried to Jesus for mercy. "Today you'll be with me in paradise," says Jesus. And that's the mercy of God. No matter what stage or from where we come, we receive by God's grace the free gift of eternal life. And so you see, verse 16, the last will be first and the first last. There's just a little bit of a twist to that. I'll just mention this in passing. One of the themes that comes through here in Matthew's Gospel is in the next chapter where Jesus says, "I tell you, the kingdom of God is to be taken from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it," which means the Jews were going to miss out and the gospel was going to go to the Gentiles and there'd be a great response. And there was. You read the story of the New Testament, Paul goes around preaching and a tremendous response among the Gentiles. And by the time you get to the end of the New Testament, the majority of the Christian church is non-Jewish. In Rome, this created a problem because many of the Italians started to look down their noses at the Jews. There was a bit of anti-Jewish feeling. They said the Jews don't deserve salvation anyway because they're stubborn, rebellious. And Paul has to write to them and say, "Now don't you boast, otherwise you might find yourselves in the same position." It's the story of the tree, about the branches of the big olive tree. And they said, these Gentiles said, "Oh, those Jewish branches were broken off so that we could get grafted in." Serves them right. They didn't believe. Useless dead branches, break them off and burn them. And we get grafted into the tree, and so we are now the people of God. And Paul says to them, "Don't you boast. Remember, it's the tree that supports the branches, not the branches support the tree." The tree was Jewish in its roots and trunk and its origins, and the only reason they were broken off was because of their unbelief, and you too will be broken off if you don't believe. So don't boast over the other people. And it's a bit of a reminder to us not to be complacent. And I think so often Christians get like that, almost as if somehow they've got something to be proud of, in the sense that they've achieved something and they are a cut above the rest. And they fail to remember that they are only there by the grace of God. So take heed, he says, because you were the last who became first. But now that you're first, you better be careful. You might be back last again if you have the wrong attitude. A little bit of a sting in the tail there that I think all of us should take notice of. Okay, we come to our third incident across the page in chapter 21. Again, we have the contrast between the Jews and that is the respectable Jews and those who weren't respectable. To be more specific, we have a contrast between the Pharisees, who really were the moral majority of the day. They were the respectable middle-class citizens who did not misbehave. They were good law and order people, and they did all the right things according to the rules and regulations. But underneath, they were proud, stubborn, and they did not have any genuine trust in God. They depended upon their own works. As Paul again says in the book of Romans, why is it that they failed? He says because they tried to establish their own righteousness by keeping the law instead of realizing that the only righteousness you have is that which God gives you and you receive by faith. By grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. But these Pharisees thought they could earn it. In contrast to the Pharisees, you have the prostitutes, the tax collectors, and the tax collectors in New Testament times were the social equivalent of the SP bookies and the brothel owners and people of that class, socially despised, the sleazy characters around town. And yet, many of these people from the Valley Sin Triangle, these were the people who were going into the kingdom, And all the cleaned up ones that went to church, they were the ones who were getting left out. Jesus again gets this point across to the Jews with this small parable from verse 28 to 32. He says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And the son said, 'I will not.' But afterwards he repented and he went." That, you might say, is a little bit like the rebellious people. These tax collectors and harlots and others that were on the outer, they were disobedient. But later on they repented. They changed their minds and they came in. But then in verse 30 you have the other category. These are the Pharisees. He went to the second and he said the same. And this person said, "I go, sir." Good, polite, well brought up child. He went to the right schools and he learnt how to address people correctly. And he gave his father the right answer. "I go, sir." But he didn't go. That's the point. You see, it was all show. It was all outward. But there was no inner change whatsoever. So Jesus asks the question, verse 31. "Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said, "Well, the first." "Precisely," says Jesus, "and that's what I say to you. The tax collectors and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." John, verse 32, John the Baptist, "John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him." Not only did you not believe John, but you didn't believe the one who came after John, the Messiah himself. You're the ones who profess to be God's people, profess to keep the commandments, follow in the traditions. But when a person comes preaching repentance, he said, you don't respond to it. And so you're like that servant who said yes, or the second son rather, who says, "Yes, I'll go," but he didn't go. The tax collectors, however, and the harlots, they believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards repent and believe. And so there you have the two different classes of people. Once again, the ones that you'd expect missing out, but the ones that you thought were on the outer, they were the ones who made the response. And what was the response? Well, it's come through in all the stories so far. The response was faith and repentance. We've got it here again. They believed, they repented, they responded to the preaching of John the Baptist. And so through repentance and faith, they came into the kingdom of God. They knew Jesus Christ and they followed him. The first will be last. But praise God, those who respond, the last can also become first.